Now, we are reading this evening from Philippians chapter 1 and commencing at verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we know God will again bless to us the reading of his good word. We might suggest that these verses are embraced in two key statements. You'll notice in verse 12 that Paul speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. Then you'll observe when we come down to verse 25, he speaks of your furtherance and joy of faith. The first statement in verse 12, it is linked to Paul's confinement in his own hard house there in Rome. The second statement is linked to the anticipation of his liberty and also perhaps coming to visit the saints at Philippi. Now, it is a notable feature of the section are the number of occasions that Paul makes reference to himself. You'll find in these verses some 13 times he uses the personal pronoun I. And then to those we could add the references to the word me, the pronoun me, and the adjective my. And you'll find that Paul makes a considerable number of references to himself in this section. But you know, the striking thing is this, that I guess whenever we turn to these verses, we don't immediately think of Paul, but we think about Christ. We will think perhaps about the preaching of Christ. We will think about the desire to live for Christ. We might think of the anticipation of being with Christ. These are truths, I think, that should immediately challenge us as we approach these verses. You know, when folk hear of your name, or when they hear mention of my name, I wonder how quickly they would link us to the things of Christ. Now, I want to just divide the passage into three sections for our convenience this evening. I want to suggest from verse 12 down to verse 18. The subject is Paul and the gospel. You'll notice verse 17. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Then we might say from verse 19 down to verse 26. The subject is Paul and Christ. And we notice the statement in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then verses 27 to 30, Paul and the saints. Look at verse 27. That whether I come and see you or else be absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. So we'll look at the chapter simply, or the passage, under those three simple headings. Number one, I want to think about Paul and the gospel from verse 12 through to verse 18. You'll notice in verse 12, Paul speaks of the way in which his confinement, his imprisonment had fallen out, he says, unto the furtherance. So the idea is the striking forward of the gospel. And in verses 13 and 14, we find that was true in a twofold way. It was so in verse 13, in regard to the palace, or we might say the praetorian guard. So he says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. We know, don't we, from Acts 28 and verse 13, that although Paul resided in his own hired house, he was continually guarded. The custom being that the prisoner would be chained at the wrist, or to the wrist, of the soldier guarding him. Imagine that. Being chained to the Apostle Paul, any prayer that he made, the guard would hear it. Any visitors who came to him and he spoke to them of the things of Christ, the guards would hear it. Imagine being chained to someone, different people over 24 hours. I wonder what impressions they'd get concerning the things of Christ. Now we discover that by this means, word has spread. It was well known throughout the whole of the Praetorian Guard that Paul was in prison, not because he was a criminal, but because of his devotion to the Lord Jesus. By that means, truth concerning Christ had become known and has spread, in the language of the verse, in Caesar's court. You know, the soldiers had obviously spoken about Paul, we might say, back in barracks. And so the message concerning Christ had become known. But then Paul adds in verse 12, 13, and in all other places. All who knew about Paul's confinement, all who had any contact with him, they knew that he was in bonds because of his allegiance to Christ. You know, others might have viewed his house arrest as totally detrimental to the work. Many in his position might have been left totally discouraged and disheartened. Not the apostle. He saw only the positives, the opportunities that his changed circumstances gave regarding the work of the gospel. May we have courage, brethren and sisters, to view the changing circumstances of life like that. But then we discover there was a second favorable outcome, and that comes in verse 14. Many had been provoked by Paul's imprisonment to go forth themselves to preach the word. We need to appreciate that they are not preaching error. If they'd have been preaching error, Paul would have had no satisfaction in that. They were preaching the word. They were preaching Christ. But as we come to verse 15, the many bold to preach, they're divided into two groups, divided according to their motives in verse 15 and their objectives in verses 16 and 17. We discover that some preach from motives of envy and strife. We might say there were some who had a dislike for Paul. And we discover this, they were desiring to add to his affliction. Were they envious of his prominence amongst the saints? Were they perhaps envious of his gifts and ability? And they saw Paul's restricted circumstances as an opportunity to undermine his influence amongst the saints, and no doubt to promote themselves. We might observe the word contention in verse 16. It has behind it the idea, the spirit of rivalry and self-seeking. But they weren't just preaching. In order, as we've suggested, to promote themselves, but also to add affliction to his bonds. We might say they're seeking to make his imprisonment the more galling, the more depressing, that while he was confined, they were at liberty, and they were doing the very thing for which he had been arrested. What a solemn warning that a cursed person can be doing the right thing, preaching the word, preaching Christ, but doing it from impure motives. You know, J.B. Lightfoot succinctly says this: there was a moral contradiction between the character of their motives and the subject of the preaching. You know, those of us who engage in preaching the word, or who engage in some practical work for Christ, what motives lie behind our words and our ways? Is it simply our own reputation? our standing before men? Is it perhaps the praise of men? Is it a desire to outdo other servants? Or is it for the glory of Christ? But thankfully, there were others with very different motives, preaching not from envy, but you'll notice verse 15, from goodwill. Preaching not out of strife, but motivated by love for the apostle, knowing verse 17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. The word defense has already been used in verse 7 in a similar context, and it has in view the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the assertion of its validity and its authority. Now, those preaching from pure motives, they desire to take their stand with the apostle in that noble ministry and in that service. And again, we might just apply the lesson. Do saints find us willing to take our stand with them in the propagation of the word of life? But now I need to ask the question, how did Paul respond to these circumstances, knowing that not all who were preaching had his interests at heart? What he says in verse 18, what then? The idea is this: what shall I say, this being the situation? And there is but one response the apostle can give. He says, whether in pretense, that is hiding their true motives, or in truth, with pure and sincere motives, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. You know, to the apostle, all that matters was the fact that Christ was preached. Would we have responded like that, knowing that some were motivated by a hostile spirit towards us, thinking that by their activity, they were adding to our discomfort? I fear, you know, too furious would have responded like that. Instead, I suspect we would perhaps be all too keen to expose these preachers, to expose them, very quick to speak ill of them. The apostle, you'll notice, he doesn't even name them. He doesn't give any clue as to their identity. He simply rejoices that Christ is being preached. And I want you to notice how emphatic that is. He says, I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. We might think, you know, Paul doesn't really know what these boys are up to. We need to really put him in the picture. Paul is saying, in effect, it will make no difference at all. All that mattered to him was Christ being preached. The apostle knew that God could use it, whatever the motives. He could use the preaching to the salvation of souls, and in that Paul rejoiced. It should, of course, remind us that Christ must be at the heart of our message and at the heart of our preaching. So then, verses 12 to 18, Paul and the gospel. Now coming to verses 19 to 26, Paul and Christ. Instead of being to his personal disadvantage, when we come into verse 19, Paul views the situation he had just described as working out to his advantage. His thoughts, it seems, are moving on from his present circumstances forward to his impending appearance before the Roman authorities. The outcome of that appearance, unknown. The verdict might go against him, and he could be sentenced to death, or it could be favorable, and he be granted release. Hence, at the end of verse 20, he says, by life or by death. Now, at verse 19, Paul says, for I know this, that is, the spread of the gospel and the preaching of Christ that is just described, this shall turn to or issue in my salvation. Now, there is some disagreement between expositors as to what Paul means when he says, my salvation. Some think that Paul is speaking about his release from house arrest, and that is certainly anticipated in verses 24 to 26. But actually, the immediate context, it links this salvation to verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So here is a salvation, independent of whether he lived or died. Three things would contribute to it. First, the way that despite adverse circumstances, progress and fruit had been seen in the work of the gospel. That was something that would encourage Paul to press on, whatever coming days might hold. Secondly, he says, your prayers. The saints, mindful of his situation, thereby enabled to pray intelligently for him. And do notice he was confident that they wouldn't forget him, that they would pray for him. Thirdly, in response to their prayers, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word for supply, the Greek word, is used once more in the New Testament. It comes in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. It denotes a full and abundant supply. What is supplied is not stated, but the context suggests help, support, and comfort. I might add in Ephesians 4:16, it is what the saints supply for the increase and edifying of the body of Christ. But hear what the Holy Spirit supplies. But note the title, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is a title actually unique to this verse. We might say the very same Spirit who worked in the ministry of the one who was known as Jesus in the days of his humiliation, but is now the exalted Christ, that same Spirit would minister to the needs of the apostle. The Lord Jesus had himself stood trial. He had witnessed a good confession. And he, of course, is one who knows and understood and would understand all that it involved. Three things then: the spread of the gospel, the supplication of the saints, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would issue in his salvation. And that salvation is described in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. We've said that Paul was not sure as to whether he would experience martyrdom or release. But he had one objective. The word translated earnest expectation, it has the idea of straining one's neck, looking forward in expectancy until the thing anticipated is attained. J.B. Lightfoot suggests it involves abstraction and absorption. Abstraction, away from anything else that might distract his attention, and total occupation with what he longed for and hoped for. And what was that? That in nothing I shall be ashamed. Or the idea is that in nothing I shall be put to shame. We might say through cowardice or through a wrong step, but that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's concern was not really what would happen to him, but rather what testimony he would give for Christ. But we might ask, what does he mean when he speaks of Christ being magnified, or literally made great? What does he mean by that expression? Now, if we take a magnifying glass, what had initially appeared small is made clearer and more distinct. If we take, for instance, binoculars, what is at a distance is brought near. And I think that is what Paul really has in mind. That through his testimony, Christ might be brought near to those who have no knowledge or appreciation of him. And that through his testimony, Christ might be exalted and made great in the minds of those who have but a limited conception of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that's his desire. Whatever the consequences for himself, by life or by death. I wonder, as he penned those words, as to whether his mind went back to the stoning of Stephen. You remember, he was a witness of that. I wonder if he was thinking of that, that Christ indeed can be magnified, even in death. Now think of the contrast in verse 20. The possibility of being ashamed, or the potential of Christ being magnified in his body. That is, in his ways and activities, which find expression through the medium of his body. Now, what are our ways? Are they such as to put ourselves to shame, or such as to magnify, to make Christ great? Now the end of verse 20. Paul speaks of life and death. And that contrast now is developed, you'll notice, in verses 21 to 23. In verse 21, he speaks of life and death. In verse 22, he speaks of life and then death. He says, verse 21, "For this explains then why Christ being magnified was so important to Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We might notice that the pronoun is emphatic in the Greek text. Paul recognized that life can be many different things to different people. For some it might be football, for some it might be pleasure and a variety of things. But says the apostle, whatever life is or might be to others, to me, to live is Christ. Now, what does the apostle mean by that? There is certainly a depth to the statement that would make it difficult to expound. Some suggest Paul is saying that Christ gave meaning to his life. Christ was the very essence of Paul's life. Paul had no conception of life apart from Christ. And certainly those statements would bring out aspects of what the apostle is saying, "For to me, to live is Christ." But I sometimes say, rightly or wrongly, trying to bring out the force of it, by suggesting you could take everything away from the apostle. And you remember in chapter 3, he had suffered the loss of all things. You could take everything away from the apostle, but he would still have a reason for living. He had Christ. How often have preachers challenged us with Paul's words? "For to me to live is, and to die is." And again, the challenge comes to us. What is life to us? Let us each be honest with ourselves. My career, my house, my wealth, my leisure? Or could we say tonight, with a clear conscience, and remember, Paul is writing to believers, "For to me, to live is Christ." Paul has just said that for him, to die is gain. But what if he were released? His life was spared. What then? What he says, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Undeterred by his house arrest, he would view any further days granted to him as affording further opportunity to be active, to be fruitful in service for Christ. He was confident that God would continue to use him as he had done in the past. I wonder, my brother, my sister, do we ever view our days like that? That is, viewing each day as bringing a fresh opportunity to bear witness to our faith in Christ. Now, if it were left to the apostle, what would he prefer? To depart from this world or to live, and so to continue in service for Christ? At the end of verse 22, he says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. The idea really is he won't express what his preference is. The reason, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two. And basically is saying both options were attractive to him, preventing him from giving voice to a definite, determined choice. He says, having a desire. And the word denotes a strong desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's instructive to observe how Paul speaks here of death. He describes it in terms of being a departure. You'll find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, a departure in Philippians 1, a house dissolved in 2 Corinthians 5. In Philippians 1, it is really a nautical term, a term that might be used for the loosing of a ship from its moorings, enabling it to sail forth. In 2 Corinthians, it is a military term, the taking down, the dismantling of the tent. And the difference is this. In 2 Corinthians 5, the body is in view. But here in Philippians 1, the soul is in view. His desire is linked not to release from his circumstances, but to being with Christ. And the word of Paul in verse 23 asserts that death introduces the believer immediately into the presence of Christ. To depart and to be with Christ. We do not naturally like death. It is an enemy. But the believer has nothing to fear from death. The apostle says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, the late E.W. Rogers, he liked to link this verse with 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. A verse that tells us how Paul was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is, he says, not lawful for a man to utter. But here the apostle says, I'll tell you this thing. It is far better there than it is here. And incidentally, this verse, amongst others, puts the lie to the error of soul sleep. Here on earth, Paul knew fellowship with Christ. Here on earth, he was engaged, despite his limitations, in service for Christ. How could it be far better if when he left this world, he entered into a state of unconsciousness or soul sleep? This verse clearly asserts the error of such a concept, says the apostle, to depart and to be with Christ. And now we might say, since to be with Christ is far better, why didn't Paul actually say that was his choice? Well, he says, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He's thinking of what is best for them, rather than what is best for himself. How often my problems in assemblies have been avoided if believers were prepared to put the well-being of the saints before their own interests. In the words of chapter 2, verse 4, looking on the things of others. Now it seems in verse 25 that having considered what is best for them, he's confident that in the will of God, he will remain, with a view through ongoing communication with the saints and maybe personal contact with them, with a view to their spiritual progress. Furtherance, the word used in verse 12 regarding the gospel, here of their spiritual advancement, progress, and joy. You'll notice in verse 26, he looks forward to renewing fellowship with them. And how good to observe both the apostle and the saints were united in joyful anticipation of the time when they would again be together. His coming to them, embracing both his arrival and his subsequent presence amongst them. Now I wonder, my brethren and sisters, are we truly looking forward to when we can gather again in assembly capacity with fellow believers? Are we truly looking forward and longing for that occasion? Or are they just words on our lips? Be good to be back together again? Or is it something we are truly, honestly, really missing? So then we have Paul and Christ. And finally, verses 27 to 30, very quickly, Paul and the saints. Paul desired their progress, and whether able to visit them or not, whether present or absent, he might hear good things about them. And he now exhorts them to that end. Do notice that Paul didn't want their conduct to be determined by his presence or absence. You know, that could have produced an inconsistency. One thing if he was with them, but something different when he was absent. He sought behavior that was motivated and consistent with what they were in Christ. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation, it really has political overtones. It's linked to the idea of citizenship. You remember chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. We might say that our citizenship is in heaven. That is our privilege. The country to which we belong. This verse concerns the responsibility that brings to live in a way that is becoming of the country to which we belong and consistent with the position that we have. Here is conduct that is consistent with the truth declared in the gospel of Christ. You know, it has been said that Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, but he will seek to ruin our testimony. Can we ask, are we walking true? True to our heavenly citizenship? Standing firm, united in purpose and interest? The closing verses really touch upon three matters that are integral to a walk true to our heavenly citizenship. In verse 27, it calls for unity, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Is this the first hint Paul gives? That maybe not all was so well there at Philippi. We know later on, don't we, chapter 4, verse 2, there was certainly some disagreement between two sisters. All might have seemed well on the surface, but underneath the potential for disunity and division. And I fear, you know, that might be true. Many companies today, everything well on the surface. But if we were to look a little lower, maybe the seeds that have a potential for division and disunity. May the Lord teach us how to get on with one another, that our conversation might be that which becometh the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and one mind, united in purpose and in resolve. Unity, then activity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together has the idea of contending and comes from the world of athletics. But not striving, you'll notice, as though we're in competition the one with the other, but striving together as members of the one team with equal enthusiasm and equal commitment. Are we doing that? Remember that this striving together, it's integral to a conversation that becometh the gospel of Christ. Notice the order. He mentions one spirit, one mind, then striving together. The first two are essential if it be in the fulfillment of the third. But then you'll notice verse 28, not just unity, not just activity, but bravery. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't miss the implication. If we're striving together with the faith of the gospel, We must expect to encounter opposition. It shouldn't surprise us, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Incidentally, that word given is derived from one which means grace or favor. Might seem a strange word in view of the context. Suffering for Christ. But is it so strange? God graciously dealing with us so that we might be found believing on Christ and so identified with him to have the privilege of suffering for his sake, fellowship in his suffering. They had seen that in the apostle, verse 30, when he was at Philippi. They had heard about it. Now he was in imprisonment there at Rome. And they should expect or look upon him as the example, as the encouragement, and anticipate they must face opposition also. Facing their foes fearlessly has a twofold significance. To the adversaries, a proof of their eventual defeat and destruction. Some texts read to them, which such suggests the faithfulness of the believers has the potential of speaking to the conscience of their adversaries, just as the faithfulness of Stephen has spoken to Paul. But some texts read not to them, but for them, in which case the reference is more general, simply concerning them. The fearlessness of the believers is a proof concerning their adversaries, their ultimate destruction. To the believers, it stands as a proof of salvation, which might embrace in context victory over the attacks of their adversaries. But since it stands in contrast to perdition, looks on to the consummation of salvation at the coming of the Lord. But now we must ask, how is that fearlessness? How does it have that twofold significance? Answer comes at the end of verse 28. And that of God. Where do they get the courage from to stand firm against the opposition and persecution? It comes from God. So those opposed to them, they are rising in opposition to God. And since they cannot have the victory over God, it is proof of their coming perdition. To the believer, that ability to stand in the face of opposition is a testimony to God's saving and sustaining power, and so proof that ultimately the victory will be theirs. Three things essential to conversation that becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, I've spoken too much, and I just want to conclude by three little statements that come in the passage. As we await the Lord's return, may we give ourselves wholeheartedly to verse 27, the faith of the gospel, verse 17, the defense of the gospel, and verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel.